Open your Bibles with me this morning, 2 Peter. Are you staying there? What a great praise, right? Something to hopefully that your voice was shouting out along with your heart there that Jesus Christ is our living hope. And where we're headed this morning actually has a lot to do with that living hope, right? We're in going back in the 2 Peter, staying in 2 Peter. We've been walking through this letter, if you remember, of 2 Peter here. And Peter has been encouraging the believers with a reminder of this. And he began by encouraging them about the reminder of the sovereignty of God and the power of God and their salvation. He started out chapter 1 that way, if you remember. He also reminded them that God caused them to be born again. He's the one that called them, and he's the one that provides faith, and he's the one that gives them then and provides everything necessary for life and godliness. He went on to remind them that a godly lifestyle was an outflow of being made new in Christ, and reminded them that both the message of the Old Testament prophets and the testimony of the New Testament apostles confirmed the reality and the person and the works of Jesus Christ, right? And thus the message of the prophets and the testimony of the apostles provide their foundation for the confidence of the believers. And we're kind of going to make full circle here in that thought this morning as we come to chapter 3. And then in chapter 2, we spent a while there. Peter gave an extended warning about the dangers of false teachers and the corruption that would infiltrate the church. As you had those who profess to know Christ rise up in positions to lead people astray, promoting doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God, and promoting and encouraging a lifestyle that's contrary to the truth of God's Word, all for their own glory, all for their own gluttony, all to feed their flesh and their own desires. And so Peter paints a pretty extensive portrait, and we saw that in chapter 2. There's also in that chapter a repeated warning, right, about the judgment that would come upon, that is set to come upon. It is a done thing for those who rise up as false teachers in the church. And their penalty, their sin would be separation from God, and they would experience the full brunt of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Now, when we come to the third chapter of 2 Peter, we come to a slight change. And although all through chapter 2, Peter has been denouncing false religious teachers and false prophets, and he'll do that a little bit again in this chapter. He'll bring out the truth about false teachers. But he really here is going to zero in on encouraging and challenging God's people to use. First of all, this morning we're just going to begin to open it up with challenging God's people to use their minds to focus on God's written word in view of these false teachers. And he'll conclude with a challenge then to live a life, right, that reflects a mind that understands the true word of God. And that's how he's going to conclude this section. And so there's no question that Peter has just concluded that a lengthy section in a chapter 2 that exposes false teacher, and he targets them and he verbally blasts them, and he wants God's people to be able to recognize them, to stay away from them. But when you come to chapter 3, he wants to stress the importance, listen to this, of being mentally focused on inspired scripture. And this is this is key to understanding chapter 3. So we're going to introduce chapter 3 here by looking at a couple verses this morning. Look at verse 1 and 2 here. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostle." So Peter, he mentions he's writing this second letter. We talked about that at the beginning, about whether this is Peter's letter or not. And I believe it is Peter's letter here. And he says he's writing this second letter. And in verse 2, he refers to the words of the prophets and the apostles, right? And what Peter is doing in 2 Peter is basically the same thing that he did in 1 Peter. There's nothing particularly new. Peter just wants to call back to the center of their attention some basic truths. Verse 1 contains an encouragement. He says, "This is now beloved." Beloved. Beloved, he calls them. And so he has a real shepherd's heart here. And he calls these Christian readers, he calls these people he's writing to, and beloved, and he uses the terms four times in this chapter. Beloved means dear friend, dear to someone who is dear to one's heart, or very much love. So it expresses a strong love and affection towards his readers. God the Father used that same term, right, to describe his son, to speak to his son. So Peter, he's writing to people, and he's shown his affection to them. And he says that this is the second letter I'm writing to you, which I am, and here's what we want to make sure we understand this morning, which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He writes that he's stirring up their sincere mind. Another way your Bible might say a pure mind. Stirring up is the same word that describes Jesus as he was awoken. He woke up suddenly when he was with his disciples asleep on the boat. What Peter is saying, I want to awaken you, okay? And specifically, the part I want to awaken is your mind, okay? I want to awaken your mind by way of remembering or reminding you something. All right? He calls their mind a sincere mind. You're stirring up your sincere mind. Your mind that has not been, the mind that has not been corrupted with the things talked about in chapter 2, which is not being corrupted with false doctrine, which is not being corrupted with false truths, right? And so it is the knowledge that they have that he's trying to remind them of. And what is that, right? What is it? Well, look what he says in verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter, he has a specific knowledge he wants to remind him about. But there's also, I want us to see, there's also a general truth here for the body of Christ and for believers, okay? The inspired scriptures have been written to affect your specific, listen, individual mind. That is, if you have a thinking mind that is pure and after truth, the Word of God has been written to affect that mind. All right? If you have a mind that is not pure, has not been washed clean by the grace of God in the person of Christ, okay? If you have a life that is living contrary to it, you don't have a pure mind. And the Word of God, okay, is not going to bring about what it tends to bring about in the believer, all right? God wants his people knowing his pure truth and thinking about his pure truth. False teachers do not have pure thinking minds. They have polluted minds that are not after pure truth. And this is why you will see people, you will know people, you'll come across people who have even maybe tons of scripture memorized and don't know the truth. It's because they don't have a pure mind. They don't have a washed mind. They don't have a sanctified mind. So Peter is writing to remind these believers of the importance of using a thinking mind to remember the inspired scriptures. And to do so, we must be in the scriptures, right? To do so, we must be in the Word of God. And sadly, if you take a look around our Christian culture today, you'll find an alarming number of professing Christians who go to church but are not concerned whether or not they hear the scriptures expounded. There are churches today that even tell the people, leave your Bibles at home. It offends the unbeliever. It offends the unpure mind, so leave your Bible at home. They're more worried about the coffee bar, the style of worship, what the pastor wears, or if their softball team can win. Right? They're more interested as if the pastor's words will make them feel good, right? Than if the words are taught correctly. Now, the thing that Peter wants minds focused on in general are the words, scriptures, are the scriptures. And see, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand. And again, Peter has some specific words in mind, but in general, the way to identify, and more importantly, not to be duped, not to be deceived, not to be derailed by false teachers, is to know and remember the Word of God. Okay? Understand that. It's to know and remember the Word of God. Be reminded of the Word of God. So what words? In general, he says, the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament, right? And of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That's the New Testament. That's everything that we have here, right? That's the whole Bible. He links together the message of the Old Testament prophets, right? And of Christ and the apostles, the New Testament. And the Old Testament and the New Testament agree that there's one message. There's one message about God, right? One message about His kingdom. One message about the way to salvation. One message of Christ. True Christians are those who have submitted themselves to that one message. Understand that. True Christians are those who have submitted themselves to the Bible, and we cannot call ourselves Christians unless we are willing to submit to the message of the Word of God, right? From time to time, we have problems with Scripture. We have problems, that is, understanding all the Scriptures, all the theological issues, and we may struggle with some of them, right? But the Bible alone is still our authority. For the believer, understand this, the Bible alone is our authority. Is our authority. We're not free to call ourselves Christians and then choose to follow a man, extra biblical writings, or ourselves, our own desires, right? And thus to live as we please. We don't have that liberty, okay? We're to submit to the Word of God as our only rule of faith. Our only rule of faith and practice. Now, let's look at the specific scripture area of scripture that Peter's talking about here, right? In this context, we have the Old and the New Testament revelations that he wants us to be reminded of, and they are those on the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding it. That's what he wants to stir up our minds, wake our minds up to remembering. That's what he's telling them, okay? In the midst of warning them about, in the midst of warning them about false teachers, be reminded of this. Wake up. Remember this. Look at verse 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So the topic of remembrance, here, of the topic of waking up your mind, and the topic of going in and remembering the Old Testament and the New Testament is the promise of Christ's coming, his second coming, we call it. Okay? False teachers will deny it. They have to. They have to deny it. If Jesus comes back, well, then he must be God. And if he told the truth about himself, about coming back, then it is true also that he will judge, right? So if you're a false teacher and you're living after your own lust, you have to deny it. You have to explain it away, or you have to either have to explain it away, or have to fall down at his feet and worship him as Savior and Lord. And they don't want to do that. But see why they deny us, and they deny it. Peter tells us, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. You see, if you believe in the biblical Jesus, and you believe in a second coming, and you believe in his divine right to judge, but if you want to follow your own lust, if you want to be Lord over your own life, you got to do away with the second coming, don't you? You have to do away with it. Right? It's not always what the false teacher says that gives them away. Sometimes it's what they don't say, right? It's also what they leave out. It's also what they leave out. And today they leave out many things. They leave out sin. They say shortcomings. Oopses, I've heard this last week. If you have oopses in your life, it's like when you talk to your kids and you called, a big gash. Oh, you have an owie, right? It's like oopses. They leave out repentance. They leave out judgment. And when they leave out judgment, they leave out the second coming. Now in the Old Testament, he says, I want to remind you in the Old Testament, New Testament, be reminded of these things. And so first thought is, does the Old Testament teach about the second coming or the return of Jesus? And the answer to that is yes, but not in the same language that is used in the church age, in the writing in the church age. I'm going to take you to Zechariah 14 here. Here's one place. In Zechariah 14, we're going to start right in verse 1. And he says, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The house is plundered, the woman ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem and on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved towards the north and the other half towards the south. This is talking about a time in the future when Christ comes, right, as a great warrior, a great king. And warrior. He goes on, verse 9, Zechariah 14, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, the Old Testament Jews, understand this, and the New Testament believers took these verses to be speaking of a time when the Messiah would be king in Jerusalem, right, and be ruler, and will come and conquer anyone against his people. What they didn't understand is that it would not happen at Jesus' first coming, at the Messiah's first coming. This is why the apostles meeting with Jesus after his resurrection spoke to him this way in Acts chapter 1. Look at this with me. Okay? It says, to these he also presented himself. He's talking about to the apostles and some others that were with him, alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. He's, okay, appearing to them and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they came together, look at this, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, where did they get that idea? Right? Where did they get that idea that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer is all through the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament. And so does Jesus correct them and say, oh, that's not really going to happen? Right? No, he doesn't. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, it's not for you to know the time. But right now, here's what's going to happen, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Right now, he's saying, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go out to all the earth and proclaim me in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we call the church age. This is what we call in Scripture, at times Paul calls the age of the Gentile. The Old Testament prophets didn't perceive this age. Okay? Paul tells us in Ephesians that it was hidden. It was hidden from them. But also look what happens here back in Acts chapter 1. We have to put this all together. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, Jesus is going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And guess what? That became the message of the apostles, didn't it? That became their message. And they began to understand Jesus' words that he spoke to them the night before, the night that he was crucified, right? Or a few nights before he was crucified, sorry. He says in John 14, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, look what he told him, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in the same conversation, okay, a few minutes later in that conversation, he qualifies what he meant by go away and come back. In John 14, 28, he said, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. When did he say that? He just did to him. Okay? He just said it. You heard that I said to you, I will go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. The Father is greater than I. Where's he going? He's going to the Father, right? He's going uptown, right? Now, why did he tell him this? Why did he tell him this beforehand? And they actually didn't understand it then. But he told it to him. Look, verse 29. And I've told you before it happens, right? Before what happens? Well, before he goes away, right? I told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. You may believe what? Is he talking salvation belief? No. Not at all, right? He's talking verse 3. He's talking his conversation before. I'm going to go to the Father and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back. And so he's saying, I'm telling you this beforehand so that when it happens, you go, ah, he said he's going to go away and come back. And these angels standing beside us are going, why are you looking up there? Right? In other words, don't stand here waiting for him, right? Go do your work because he promised that I'm going to go away and I'm going to return. I'm going to return. And that became their message, didn't it? And that became, understand this, that became their expectancy. A great expectancy in the church at that time. And they expected it, as we see in scripture, they believed that it was going to happen before even, you know, before most of them were, any of them were dead, some of them believe, right? You read through the epistles and there's a certain expectancy in that New Testament church of that time. The apostle Paul says, he says, we shall not all sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51, he includes himself there. He doesn't say them or those that happen to be alive in the far future, right? He says, we shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. The trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, will be changed. James 5 says it this way in 8 and 9. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And they always, understand this, they always connect the judgment and the coming of the Lord. Understand this. That you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Okay? They thought he was there. He's standing at the door. Then there's 1 Thessalonians, right? The church that really expected Jesus to come, right? So much so, in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, Paul writes to him, he says, they're waiting for a son to come from heaven. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you're my joy in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. In chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 and 2, he says, as to the time and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They knew that. They were expecting that, right? And so they were living in anticipation of the return of Christ, so much so that, what do we know about that church? They got alarmed that some of their fellow believers were dying and Christ hadn't come back, right? They began to be worried about that, right? Would they miss the rapture? Would they miss the return of Christ? Would they miss the kingdom? Would they miss heaven? And it was those kinds of questions that in their minds that prompted Paul to write to them 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians, right? And you know what? As a writing this, something was brought to my mind. If they'd understand Peter's conversation that he had with Jesus, they would have known that Jesus wasn't coming back yet. Honestly, when Peter was alive, everyone could have been certain Jesus wasn't coming back yet. Because in John 21, Jesus is talking to Peter, and here's what he says. In John 21, starting verse 18, he says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then it says, now this he said, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And that word picture that someone will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you was an expression to crucifixion that day. He was telling Peter, you're going to be crucified, right? Jesus just told Peter how he's going to die. And so Jesus obviously isn't returning till that happened, after some time after that happened. And just in case you think I'm pulling that out of some kind of hat, look what happens next, right? Peter looks up and he sees the apostle John coming over and he says to Jesus in verse 21, So Peter, seeing him, this is the Apostle John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this guy? Right? What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, look what he says. "If I want him to remain until I come." What is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter's not going to remain until he comes, you see. Peter's going to be gone. If I want him to remain, though, until I come, that's up to me. You do what I called you to do. All right? Now back to Paul in Thessalonians. He says many things to them about the return of Jesus. But it could be summed up here in 1 Thessalonians 4 in a few verses. We're going to start with verse 13. Look what he tells them. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And he's talking about our hope here. Did you see that in verse 13? "For this we say to you," verse 15, "by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," just the way he left, "with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then he who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And Peter's telling them the same thing. Look at these words that were written. Look at the ones that were written in the Old Testament. Look at the ones that were written to the Thessalonian church, and be comforted, right? Awaken your mind to the truth. So believers at that time were living in high anticipation of his return. And so there were many Christians who had expected the Lord to come quickly. And when he didn't come, this is the point that Peter's making, right? When their friends started dying without the return, they got a little bit emotionally involved, didn't they? They were worried, right? And probably many of them became disappointed and became wondering. And they were easy prey for those false teachers to come along and begin mocking that the idea that Jesus was going to return at all, right? So Peter says, know this first of all. Know that in the last day, mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lust, right? But don't be carried away by their mocking. Instead, remember what the scriptures have told you. If he said he's going to come back, he's going to come back, right? Following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming, right? Don't know this. Don't be surprised at this. In the last days, he uses that phrase there, and it's a common New Testament phrase, a common phrase taken out of Isaiah 2. It refers here, though, to the era since Christ came the first time. It refers from the time of his birth, right, through the New Testament age, through the last days, into the second coming. That's the time it's referring to. I don't have time this morning, but in the New Testament, it conveys this truth over and over, right? Peter, in his first letter, said that Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So he said, we're in the last time, Peter said, in these last times. Jude 1:18 said, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own godly lusts. You can look in Acts 2 and 2 Timothy 3:1 and Hebrews 1:2 and in 1 John 2:18 and 19 and James 5:3 all speak of these last days, these last times. And it's set within the idea, and it conveys the idea that they were in it. So Peter says, in the last days, mockers will come. They're going to come. Mockers are people who ridicule. They make fun of. They deceive. They do it to trick, to deceive, to taunt, to treat outrageously. And what's the source of their mockery? Saying, they're promising, they're speaking, right? And they're saying, where's the promise of the coming, right? Oh, you guys have been saying that Jesus is going to be, that Jesus was coming back anytime since the beginning of the church. You know, where is he? Everything's been going along the same since the beginning of time, and it's going to continue to go the same, right? That's what they're saying. Some of you even die. Jesus didn't really say he was coming back. That's not really what he meant, people. You see, you can hear them, right? Oh, the Apostle Paul is speaking of a spiritual return, which is a great thing that false teachers do, is anytime they want to deny something, they say it's spiritual. You see? They're talking spiritual here. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned them about this. In verse 4, he says, see to it that no one misleads you about my return, for many are going to come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and mislead you. I'm the Christ. You see? And look again, their motive, end of verse 3, their motive, following after their own lust. Their mockery is built upon their immorality, isn't it? You see, they want an eschatology. They want a Jesus that fits their conduct. That's what they want. And the message for us today is the same. It's the same. It's been 2,000 plus years since Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his church. And mockers exist today just as they did in the first century church. They exist in the church. They exist in the Christian culture. They exist in the world. And as Peter would tell you, I'll tell you this morning, but in my own words, right, this morning, I have spoken to you this morning in hopes of stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you would remember the words spoken beforehand by the prophets and the words spoken beforehand by Jesus that the apostles have written down for us, that he will return to take home his own and to judge the living and the dead. Listen, if you are within the sound of my voice, if you're listening on our podcast here this week or next week, or you happen to get one of our CDs, and you don't believe in the literal return of Jesus Christ, well, I have nothing else to offer you. I don't. I have nothing else to offer you. I can't offer you peace. I can't offer you any comfort. I can't offer you a better life or any hope at all. I can't. If he does not come back, if Jesus is not returning to this place, then he's a liar. He's a fake. The scriptures are not true. Stop listening and go fishing. Really. Leave early and beat the lunch rush, right? To those who believe, let the rock on which you stand, right? Let your heart not be troubled. Let your mind not be shaken. Let the worries of the world not crush your hope. Jesus is going to return. He's coming back. The power and the hope of the near return of Jesus, okay, is not that he will return before I die. Understand that. The power and the hope of the return of Christ is not that he'll return before I die. That would be a bonus for sure. Okay? But the power is in the one who can and will return. The power is in the one who can return. Think about that. In Jerusalem, on the east side of the wall, it's the very wall that was present in the time of Christ. And there's an east gate there. And Revelation tells us that Jesus is going to return and he's going to enter Jerusalem through the east gate. And they got it blocked up right now. Okay? The Muslims have blocked it up and then they put a Muslim graveyard there. Right? At that east gate. And they did that to keep Jesus from entering the city when he comes back. Think about that. If he can rise from the dead and go back to heaven, right, and then return, what makes you think you can stop him from setting up his kingdom with a few dead corpses, right? What makes you think that some bricks and mortar are going to stop him? The power of our hope is in the one who is returning. Amen? Amen. Jesus is our hope. He is our hope. And then, and that's why we sing. That's why we shout, right? Lord Jesus, come in our hearts, right? Lord Jesus, come. And that's why we're going to sing here. We're going to end this morning, right, with Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we are reminded by your word this morning, by the Apostle Peter, by your Old Testament words, your Old Testament saints, we're reminded by your word that Jesus is who he said he is. That Jesus has promised to come again. And in that promise is much more than just seeing our Savior, but it is a promise that he is king and a promise that he is judge and ruler of all. I thank you, God, that we know that king. And we know that judge. May that be the rock of our hope, Lord. May that be the power that we trust in. May that be the message upon our heart and on our lips. In Christ's name, amen.